It's good to see you this morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me once again to the glorious Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. We'll conclude chapter 15 this morning. I'm hoping and thinking that. Mark chapter 15. Suppose I told you that in the few moments that I have this morning, I want to address several biblical realities, biblical inerrancy, divine providence, God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, man's depravity. Suppose I said in my sermon today, I hope to at least touch on those things. Well, the first thing you might feel is fear. You may say, well, it sounds like a long sermon to me. But the amazing thing, today's sermon with the verses we're going to look at, all of those realities are lying in plain sight at the graveside of Jesus Christ. I started to title our sermon today, my sermon, "The Most Exciting Funeral You've Ever Imagined." But I just went with the burial of Jesus. But it is indeed the most exciting funeral that you can imagine. Each truth that I just mentioned can be seen there. Now, in some ways, the evidence around his burial is greater than miracles, as one commentator pointed out. You know, sometimes when we hear about a miracle that the Lord did in his earthly ministry, we can't understand how that happens. He suspends the laws of nature and does something that only God can do. And we just say, amen, I believe because God said it and that's enough. But when you look at the burial and you study what you might say the forensics of Scripture, when you look at what had been said 700 years prior, and then you look at the burial and you see how every dot, every I was dotted, every T was crossed, the evidence at the grave of Christ is extremely powerful, that he was indeed the Son of God. And so that's why I say it's an exciting sermon and funeral. I'm going to pick up the reading this morning in Mark 15, reading just a couple of verses to begin with. Now, verse 37, Jesus cries with a loud voice and he gave up the ghost. Now, at just the right time, at a time that had been determined before the world began, Jesus dismisses his spirit. He said in another place, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down and I'll raise it up." He said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." You and I won't go that way. We'll go when our breath is in the hands of God, and when God takes that last breath, that's when we'll go. Jesus is in control of his own death. He gave up the ghost. He dismissed his own spirit. So that's fascinating in itself. He cries with a loud voice. Now, in the temple, there was a veil. It was a partition that included some and segregated others. Behind the veil, there was an Ark of the Covenant, and that's where you could go, or the high priest would go at certain times of the year, and he would represent the people in the presence of God. We don't need him anymore. Our high priest is in heaven. So the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. Jesus dismissed his spirit and tore down the wall of partition. Now, when the centurion, one of the soldiers that was there managing all the affairs around the cross, which stood over against him, saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Seeing that, he believed. Jesus gave up the ghost. As I said, no man took his life. Now, his body's dead, clearly, but his spirit is alive. He has commended it to the Father. 1 Peter tells us this, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So now, the Son of God's body is clearly dead, but his Spirit is still very much alive. And the Spirit of Christ is now going to orchestrate his entire funeral. He's going to manipulate every circumstance to make certain that every single prophecy surrounding his death will be filled to the maximum. That's exciting. He's still God, and he's on the throne. Now, we're going to pick up the reading again back in Mark 15, verse 40. There's women also looking from afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene. She's Mary of Magdala, called Mary Magdalene. Much has been written about her, though we know really very little. We know that at one time Jesus cast out seven demons from her, but so a lot of speculation has surrounded her life. They have decided that because she had seven demons, that she was most likely a prostitute or whatever. The Bible doesn't say that. I don't know that she was or that she wasn't, but she had been delivered by grace and by Christ. The mother of James the Less, now he's called James the Less because he is younger than James, the son of Zebedee. But the mother of James the Less and of Joses was there, and Salome was there, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, when I read that verse, the first thing I think about is, where are the men? It took a lot of courage to be at the cross. We know that from what Peter. We know that from the young man who was probably John Mark, that when they grabbed him, his linen cloth came out and he went streaking through the woods, fleeing for his life. All of the disciples fled in the presence of the soldiers. But now these courageous women are there. You know, a lot has changed in the church of the living God. Often the women come more to the forefront when it comes to doing ministry than do the men. God bless them. Say, I would hate to be a pastor of the church that didn't have a lot of women, or didn't have women that were willing to do so many different things. Some of the women will come to me from time to time and say, we want to do this and we want to do that. They have just wonderful ideas, and they're all about serving others and helping others. Just a moment ago, we dismissed the children into the arms of waiting, loving women. Thank God for them. And she said, in case Daryl forgot it, then Darnell was at the door waving on the children. I'll say to Darnell, you don't have to worry. If Daryl forgot it, I was definitely going to remind him. But thank God for the women. But I have to say this. I'm so proud of the men of our church. Very few of our women come to church without their husbands. It's different from places that I've been. And that is a great, great blessing. I am so proud to see most of the women, practically all of them, have their husbands with them. Thank God for the women that do ministry. So they show up at the cross. He's hung on the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning on what is about April the 14th. And he gave up the ghost at 3 o'clock in the afternoon on the same day. John, the beloved, in John chapter 19, gives us the most detailed account of what took place after that. And I want to kind of follow that for a few moments. And we'll just kind of walk through the scripture together. Now, he's on the cross. He's cried with a loud voice. He's given up the spirit. His body is dead. The Jews, therefore, because it was the preparation, it was the day before the Sabbath, and it was against Jewish law that bodies would remain on the cross on the Sabbath day. That would desecrate the Sabbath day. So now these Jews, these so-called spiritual leaders that had to get rid of Christ, realized that we can't leave him on the cross, because the Sabbath would actually start at around 6 p.m., what we would call Friday, but the day would end in the evening. And so he's dead at 3 o'clock, and now they're hustling around remembering that, hey, tomorrow is the Sabbath day. He cannot hang on the cross. That would desecrate the Sabbath. It says, for the Sabbath day was a high day. This was particularly important because the high day Sabbath, or Sabbath high days, were days where the Sabbath would fall on any one of the seven feasts of Israel. And so we're looking at Passover, and we're looking at the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, and Jesus is hanging like a criminal on the cross on not just the Sabbath, but a Sabbath high day. And so this creates a great deal of concern. And so they go to Pilate and besought that his legs might be broken, that he might be taken away. Now, it's interesting to me that when they first wanted Pilate to come out and understand that Jesus needed to be crucified, they were too holy to go into the praetorium or to the place where he was, because he's a Gentile and they're a Jew, and so that would defile them. But buddy, they get concerned here. They don't want to feel the guilt of anything, so they just go into Pilate and say, listen, would you break his legs? Now, that was a standard procedure after a body had hung long enough to make sure that the body was dead. They would take a very strong instrument made of iron, and they would crush the femur bones and the legs so that the body would then sink down and the oxygen would cut off. There'd be no oxygen to his body, no lungs, and he would die within a matter of moments, whoever was on the cross. And so they said, we need to break his legs because the Sabbath is getting close. And we don't want to commit any kind of sin or anything. Now, they had just cried for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And so what you have here is the absolute ultimate hypocrisy and ignorance of religious people. Can't be on the cross on the Sabbath, so let's break his legs. Now, why is this important? Well, the word continues. Let's read the next verse. So then came the soldiers and break the legs of the first and the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they break not his legs. He's dead. Now, this puts to rest the hypotheses that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He actually went into some sort of a comatose state and swooned and was later resuscitated. This soldier would not put his own life on the line and allow that to happen. He was convinced, absolutely convinced, that he was dead. So he decided not to break his legs. Now, is that all there is to it? I don't think so. Not according to Scripture. Notice the next verse. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. And so Jesus now has his side pierced, and he bleeds completely out, blood and water. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith this true, that ye might believe. This is important, he says. The Holy Spirit says, understand this, because this is important to the gospel record. If you understand it, you can't help but believe. These things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. As I said, Jesus is controlling all of this. Religious leaders go in there and say to Pilate, let's break his legs. Jesus knew exactly when to give up the ghost and to exhibit the death of his body on the cross to prevent this violation of scripture. Had they taken the hammer or whatever instrument they used and broken his legs, then scripture prophecy would be broken. And again, another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. And so, no breaking of the bones of Jesus. God would give his angels charge over Jesus so that not a bone of him would be broken. And it wasn't. And that's a phenomena when you understand what they put him through at the cross. And then the scripture said they would look at the one whom he's pierced. So he allows the piercing, but he stops short of the breaking of the legs. So there's a prophecy fulfilled for us. There's no question that he's dead. So now, what are they going to do with the body? It's important. Well, what was typically done with criminals on the cross, not so much for the Jews, but certainly the Romans, their method was to take them off the cross and place them into an area known as Gehenna, and it was actually a garbage dump. They took the criminals off the cross after they had been convicted of a capital offense, and they carried them out to a place where they threw garbage, Gehenna. And they incinerated the garbage. And the fire never went out of Gehenna because the garbage just kept coming and the bodies of criminals kept being tossed in there. And what took place there when, as you know, when bodies are there decomposing, maggots and the worms begin to feast on the body. These worms never die because they always have a host to feed on. And so you've got this garbage dump where fire is always burning and smoke is always ascending and maggots and worms are eating and feasting on the dead bodies. And so this is what they would do with Jesus. They would take him off the cross. There's no men there to claim his body. He has no real family there. His mother, of course, is there, but she can't claim the body. So there's no one there to take him down or showing any real interest in what to do with him. And so what happens is they're going to cremate him. They're going to burn him up. Throw him in the garbage. The Romans had absolutely no problem with doing this. And these religious leaders were fine with it. Break his legs, take him off, and toss him in the dump. We don't really care. But just make sure we don't commit a sin by doing anything unholy on the Sabbath day. Well, that's not what the Bible said would happen. In Isaiah chapter 53, well, Joseph is aware. Isaiah 53, and I apologize, I don't have this on the screen, but sometimes it's called the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah 53 tells us how it'll all take place. He said that he would be taken from prison and into judgment. They arrested him in the garden and they took him to judgment, or they took him to trial. And I've talked to you about that trial and you know how that went on. He would be cut off from the land of the living. In other words, he would die for the transgressions of the people. He would be stricken. Now he's going to bear the sins of the people. But he's going to make his grave with the wicked and the rich in his death. He's not going to a garbage dump. He's not going to be thrown into the fires of Gehenna. No, the Holy One will not see corruption. You know, Peter is preaching on this in the book of Acts. And he tells them, said, you remember when David said to my God, said, neither shall his Holy One see corruption. He said, David wasn't talking about himself. David, we know where his tomb is. And it's been decomposing for hundreds of years. He's talking about the Messiah. He would not see corruption. He wouldn't be tossed out into a garbage dump and be gnawed on by maggots and worms and incinerated into ashes. No, he would, after his death, He would be taken from prison to judgment. He would be cut off from the land of the living. And then he would go into a grave around wicked and rich people. Now, how are they going to accomplish this? And why did they do that? Why did God choose to give his son such a funeral or a burial? Isaiah tells us, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He's not going to be buried like a criminal. He had to die like one to bear the transgressions of the people. But you're not going to throw him in the dump. He has done nothing wrong. He is innocent. And so the fact that he was taken off the cross and placed into a grave, not into a criminal's burial, was a validation that the Son of God was indeed innocent. Jesus is orchestrating all this, put to death in the flesh, but he's alive in the spirit, and he's maneuvering all things after the counsel of his own will. If I have to do all the preaching and all the shouting all by myself, it's just not fair. My Lord, what a Savior, what a God we have. And so, you know, I'm going to do that to the Lord. And this is going, his exaltation already begins by taking him to the grave. Let's go back to the scene. Mark 15 again. They came in there and say, Pilate, look, I need you to break his legs. It's in only a few hours, 3 hours till the Sabbath. And it's a high Sabbath at that. Break the man's legs. And it's about that time that Joseph of Arimathea shows up. That's interesting, isn't it? Pilate, I don't think, would have had any problem with taking him down. I don't care. As long as he's dead, make sure he's dead. Do what you need to do. But here comes Joseph of Arimathea walking in. He's a disciple of Jesus. He's secretly for fear of the Jews. He besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. Pilate says, I'll take him. Don't throw him out there. Let me have him. It mattered to Pilate. Pilate gave him leave. One of the gospel narratives say this, that he went in with courage. He had previously been filled with fear, and he secretly followed Christ. The Bible says that he was looking for the kingdom of God. Most scholars believe that he was perhaps a member of the Sanhedrin court. So they weren't all bad. But John later tells us that a guy named Nicodemus shows up with him to help him. These are both very rich men. As it turned out, Joseph of Arimathea, he owns a tomb that no man's ever been laid in. It's different from the pauper's tomb. This tomb is hewn out of a rock and has a stone that you can roll away. You see, those the common man may have he's buried, but they have just a little square opening there where the body slides in there until it's decomposed, and they may later take out the bones and discard the bones. But while it's lying in state, it would lay in a much smaller place with a little square opening. But Joseph has the wealth and the means, the wherewithal to on a garden tomb. And it has a stone that sits in a rut. It's hard to move, but you can move it. But and it just goes over the opening. And this tomb is big enough to walk around in. You can bury the whole family in there if you have to. You know, going to Israel, I have a picture. I should have brought it, but I'm kneeling at the garden tomb with my Bible in the hand. And you can see the opening, how it's made there. And you go inside, and there's actually, and it's all done out of rock. There's a place where you might imagine one was lying there. You could actually sit there now, but they want you to get in and out pretty quick. I don't know if that's the actual tomb, but it is a good picture of the kind of tomb that he had. And these were owned by the rich people. These were owned by people with means. Joseph of Arimathea goes there and says, no, let's put him in the grave. Now, next verse. Now, when even was come, because it was a preparation, that was the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, we're back to Mark now, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came, and he tells us, Mark tells us this, he went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. He's pleading with him. He's interceding on behalf of this body. Now, from there, he's going to take him. Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Most people would hang on the cross sometimes 2 and 3 days before they would die. And so Pilate is shocked that he's already dead. He's only been on the cross for 6 hours. Well, Jesus, again, is in control, and he dismissed his spirit. He knew the Sabbath, the high Sabbath, was close. He knew that he had to be in the grave 3 days and three nights, like Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish. Now, we don't count days like in the West like they do in the East, particularly not in ancient times. Any single part of a day was considered a day. Remember when Esther went to those that were around her and she said, listen, I got to go talk to Mordecai. I need you to do something. Pray and fast for 3 days and three nights. And so she actually went in to Mordecai on the third day, what appeared to be the third day. Because they didn't count days in terms of 24-hour periods. So when Jesus is on the cross, any part of one day before 6 p.m., and the new day begins at 6:01 p.m., and so that's how they counted. And so we think of a day, we think of a 24-hour period. That's not how it was done there. And so now they only have just a few hours before Jesus is got to be taken down before the Sabbath. So Pilate marveled, he's already dead, calling on him, unto him the centurion, and he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now that's fascinating. I mean, all of this is done because 700 years before any of this took place, we'd already been told exactly the kind of funeral Jesus would have. Yeah, there would be wicked around him in the graves, but it would be a rich man's grave. And boy, it was a lavish burial. They took fine linen and wrapped him in. Now, fine linen was a garment of kings. He brought fine linen and took him down. Can you imagine how Joseph and perhaps Nicodemus was there helping and wrapped him in linen? They go to the cross, and this body is beyond description. It looks like a hunk of sausage hanging on the cross. And they take one arm and lower it slowly. The next arm. They've got the cross now, of course, lying down, and they just so gently they take good care of him. They wash him, clean him up the best they can. And they wrap him in fine linen. You know, when Jesus came in the world, they wrapped him in swaddling clothes. That's grave clothes. He had he was a pauper in his birth. Lying in a food trough, wrapped in grave clothes. But at his death, the rich brought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of a rock and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. This is a rich man's grave. And there are eyewitnesses to all of this. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid. They saw this. And this puts to rest that at the resurrection, people simply went to the wrong tomb. That the women were so distraught and anxious the morning, that first Easter morning, that they showed up at the wrong tomb. This had only gone on for 3 days. And so they knew where he was laid. They knew which stone. As a matter of fact, they even mentioned, said, who's going to roll the stone away? We're just women here. How are we going to get rid of that big stone? And so they saw it. There's eyewitnesses to all of this and all these details. There's no bones broken. He's going to be pierced. He's going to be placed in a grave. The grave's going to be owned by the rich. And this would validate the truth that he wasn't innocent in his life and had done nothing worthy of death. You know what you have? You have biblical inerrancy, divine providence, God's sovereignty, God's omnipotence, and mankind's depravity lying in plain sight at the grave of Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this. Now see, you thought it was going to be real long. We're close, I believe, to the second advent of Jesus. I believe it's near. We know it's nearer than it's ever been, but it just seems strangely close, don't it? He's in the heavens and he's still orchestrating all the events. Did you see where President Zelensky of the Ukraine filled out his application to join NATO? We've sent billions and billions and billions of dollars there to defend the Ukrainian people. Now Zelensky wants to be a part of NATO, so he applied. They're going to have a hard time turning that man down. I don't know if they are or not. I'm not a prophet. I don't know. But let me tell you something. If Ukraine joins NATO, we are in World War III. It's so close. And people understand Jesus is on the throne, manipulating, orchestrating, organizing, maneuvering every single thing taking place. It was predetermined before the foundation of the world that Christ would come and be the lamb slain. But it was also determined that he would be the lion of the tribe of Judah one day, and that the redemption of the world would come at the second coming of Christ. Close, really close. Now, how can people choose the races over all that? I'm not picking on you. Everybody needs a vacation. I'm cutting up some. But seriously, our priorities are so fouled up. It's scary, really. It reminds me of the five wise and five foolish virgins. You know, where Jesus talked about the coming of Christ. He said, they don't have any oil in their lamp, and the others have oil in their lamp, but they all, you know, have, you know, the profession of the virgins. But some of them just sleep and slumber and have no clue what's going on in the world. And then one day the Son of Man comes. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, it could all be over. Are you ready? As I said, when you really examine what I like to call the forensics of Scripture, you know, when you just take the Bible and compare it with the Bible and you say, that's fulfilled and that's exactly what happened. And you look, you say, ooh, you're like the centurion. He was the Son of God. And then you understand that that same person said, I will come in a like manner that you've seen me go. Are you ready to meet him? Do you know him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, like the song said, I wish I had 1,000 tongues to praise our Redeemer. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Your beloved servant Paul said when he came, he was determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. How that he was crucified buried, and rose again the third day. He was God among us, and He lives, ever lives, to make intercession for the saints. Every child of God here today has a mediator, has someone that understands all their infirmities, all their problems, all their sorrows, all their weaknesses, and He's able to succor those who are tempted in any way. And He also stands, Lord, ready to hear the cry of every penitent sinner, every heart that has come to the knowledge of their sin and the understanding of His sacrifice. They can confess with their mouth, believe in their heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, and they can be saved. How glorious. I pray in this moment, Lord, Your hearts of Your people will be drawn closer to You. And then if that person here, Lord, is still yet unsaved in these perilous times, I pray this would be the moment that they would come to Christ and believe savingly upon our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Have Your way in this moment, I pray. Amen. Will you stand as we sing?